exactly what you want in us. And so, Lord, I ask that we would be a people that would not remain in the dark. Lord, that's where you found us. You found us in the dark, and you call us to the light, not to that same place where you found us. And so, Lord, we ask that this morning, Lord, you would open our eyes to see more clearly than we ever have, that you would open our ears to hear more clearly, but more important, that our wills would be open to line up with your will. Lord, there's a stubbornness in us. Lord, there's a stubbornness that wants to do it our way. But Lord, that way leads to destruction. That way leads to an eternity separated from you. Lord, who wants that? But instead, Lord, you call us. You brought us here this morning to speak to us. So will you speak, Holy Spirit? We're all yours in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 39th chapter. If you're not familiar with the Bible, Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And in the book, the Bible has been divided into verses and chapters to make it easy for us to understand it. It was not always that way in the original text. If you go to a museum and see the Bible in the original Hebrew or Greek, you won't see those, but it makes it easy for us. And so chapter 39 of Genesis. I want to begin by asking you this question. Wouldn't it be cool if you could just write the script to your life, right? If God just said, you know, go ahead and write the script to your life, that would be pretty cool. But then the other question is, okay, examine where you are now. Would you say that your current life script is going according to the script you would have written for yourself? And the answer for the most part is probably what? No, right? I'll give you my personal thing. My script, when I was a younger man, when I was in high school, I determined that my script was this. I was going to be the youngest police chief in the nation. I ended up in the federal level and was headed toward that goal. But then the Lord had a different script for me. And his script has me standing right in front of you. A little bit different. But I love his script. I'll tell you what. I love his script. I love doing this better than anything else that I've ever done. And so if you would say, yes, Pastor, that my current life script is not, or my life is not measuring up according to that script, then you're in good company. Because we've been studying a guy named Joseph in the Bible. Joseph, he's one of the 12 sons of Israel. He came from a classic dysfunctional family. It's good news if you were raised in a dysfunctional family, man, you got to study Joseph. Because his family was messed up, right? It really was. You think about it. I mean, he had three stepmoms, right? He had six stepbrothers. I mean, it's the classic family in our day now, but think about it in that day. There was jealousy. He was dad's favorite son, so the other brothers were jealous, so jealous that they thought about killing him, and ultimately they decided to sell him, right? They threw him into a pit, and then they got him out of the pit, and they sold him. They sold him to these guys that are on their way to Egypt. So they're like, see you later, bro. You know, hey, let's go spend the money, right? Let's go to the outlet store. We hit pay dirt with Joseph. So Joseph is hauled off to Egypt. He ends up being a slave for this high-ranking official of Potiphar, the king of that day. Now, the high-ranking official was really what we would call the chief or the head guy of the Secret Service, the guards that protected the Pharaoh of that day. So while Joseph is working as a slave for this high-ranking Egyptian official, that official's wife makes a sexual advance at Joseph. And Joseph does the right thing. He rebuffs it, right? I'm not interested, right? I'm not going to sin against God. The answer is no. So she does the only thing she can do, and she falsely accuses him, right? She said, hey, he tried to make sport with me, right? I love the biblical language. He tried to make sport with me. And so Joseph was thrown into prison. See, I think Potiphar knew that something was not right, because in that day, for something like that, guess what? It would have been your life. That was it. It's your life. But he threw him into prison, which told me he probably knew that the wife was a little bit, I don't know, making it up or something. Because he knew the integrity that was in Joseph. And so he spared his life, threw him in prison. And really the sense we get that he was put in prison for the rest of his life. So you might be here this morning and you say, well, guess what's a prison story got to do with me? I've never been in prison. I don't have any plans to go to prison, right? Anytime soon. So what does a prison story have to do with me? Here's what it has to do with you. See, prison comes in all kinds of forms. In fact, I've been around long enough to know that oftentimes the prison is right here. See, the prison is how you view yourself. The prison is how you replay the things of your childhood. You would say, I'm not in a physical prison, but Pastor, I got to admit, I'm at times in a mental prison. See, sometimes prison looks like this, a family that's chaotic. Kids are out of control, right? You as a parent, you're thinking, man, I'm the worst parent on the planet. Look at my family. Or maybe the grandkids are out of control. I mean, sometimes prison is really the dysfunction of a family. Sometimes prison can be work, the demands that the boss just puts on you. You're like, I'm ready to have a heart attack. I mean, they've got me so stressed out, I don't know if I'm coming or going. Prison could be financial difficulty. You just, maybe financially, you got to admit, you're not maybe haven't been the best with my money. And so now I'm wondering, how am I going to come up with the money to even pay this month's mortgage? I mean, that might be the case for you. Or as sometimes... it's really the guilt from the past. You would say, you know, Pastor, man, I've blown it in the past, and so that's really my prison. I'm still stuck in the guilt. I'm still stuck in the condemnation of what I've done in the past. And it's in those struggles that you wonder this, right? And it's normal. It's natural to wonder. Do you wonder, has God quit on me? Right? Is God done with me? Did he, you know, did somehow God just give up and say, man, you're more work than you're worth. I don't even know why I signed you up in the first place. See, when I look at someone like Joseph in the Bible, I wonder what kept him from giving up. You see, he's just like you and I. You got to understand that anybody that's mentioned in this holy book, other than Jesus, really in many ways, is just like you and I. Right? They're very human emotions, human ideas, human perspectives. And so I asked myself, what was it about Joseph that kept him from giving up? And I think this is what it was. That regardless of the circumstances, regardless of where he found himself, right? And we're going to touch upon some of those today. Regardless of the circumstances, he knew God is always on the move. God is always moving. He never gives up on us. He never just goes on vacation. You know what? I need a vacation from you, right? He's not human that way. And so Joseph understood that even though, you know, I was here, God is still moving. Turn to Isaiah 9:7. Isaiah 9:7 says this. It says, of the increase, right? So he's talking about increase. Of the increase of his government, you could say his kingdom, you could say his church, right? Of the increase of his government and peace, peace talks about wholeness. There is no end. That means it continues to grow. God's kingdom is always meant to continue to grow and expand. His church is always meant to continue and grow and expand. I, from day one, I always expected East River to grow. Yeah, we started with 8 people in our living room, and I know some people are like, hey, let's just keep it. This is so cozy. Let's just keep us 8 here. But I understood the way God's kingdom worked. I understood the way God's church worked, and it's always meant to increase. It's always meant to grow. So even though we have 3 services now, I still expect more to come, right? Not because we want, are trying to accomplish a name or anything like that, but we understand the way his government works. It's always increasing. God is always on the move. So it says, of the increase of his government or his kingdom and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, right? Even forever. Now, how does this happen? He tells us, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He says, God is interested in expanding his kingdom. God wants his church to grow. You know, sometimes we think, oh man, how terrible things are. You know where the fastest growing church is on the planet? China. It's like, what? Aren't they a communist country? Aren't they about tearing down churches? Aren't they about imprisoning church leaders? Yes, but the greatest growth right now in the church is in China. Why is that? Because the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the one who's in charge of all the angels, right? That's what it's talking about, the hosts, will perform this. God says, I'm going to increase my kingdom and nothing is going to stop me. Amen? Nothing is going to stop me. Nothing is going to stop him. So I'm going to look at circumstances today. I'm going to look at the life of, of Joseph, and I'm going to really extract three different principles regarding circumstance. Here's the first one. Write this down. Circumstances do not determine the nearness of God. Circumstances do not determine the nearness of God. Let's look in Genesis 39, beginning with verse 20. So here we have Potiphar's wife accusing Joseph of trying to rape her. And this is what happened. Then Joseph's master, talking about Potiphar, took him and he put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the prison, and God left him, because God doesn't do prison time, right? God left him because he don't visit people in prison. I mean, is that what it says? No, look at verse 20, 21. But the Lord was with Joseph. So God does go to prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and he showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Here's what we got to understand. Joseph is Old Testament, right? He's Old Testament. He's really Old Covenant. You and I are New Testament. We're New Covenant people. It's a big difference. So if God is still with Joseph, right, regardless of the circumstance, God is still with Joseph under Old Covenant, where is he in New Covenant? God is in a closer place. In the New Covenant, the Lord says, if we give our life to him, if we accept the work that Jesus did on the cross on our behalf, what does God do with his Holy Spirit? With his very presence. His very presence is now what? In us. And that's even closer than he was with Joseph. We got to understand that. We enjoy a position as New Covenant people that Joseph could have never enjoyed. And we sometimes think that God has left us. But here's what we got to understand, that circumstances do not move God out of the way. God said, whoa, I'm being moved out of the way. No, circumstances do not move God out of the way at all, because God is immovable. He's all powerful. He's more powerful than any circumstance you find yourself in. So his plans are not derailed, right? They're not derailed. In Joseph's case, there he is. He's in prison, right? But he's not distant from God, because God is right in there. In fact, we look at Joseph's life and we see first his brothers threw him in the pit, and God was with him in the pit. Then we see that he's sold into slavery and he ends up in Egypt and he's working as a slave for this Potiphar. God was still with him, Scripture says. And so now he's in prison, right, for something he didn't even do. In fact, he's in a dungeon. These are not, you know, the kind of prisons we have these days. I mean, it was not a good place to be. And yet, we just read, God is with him. And so really the principle is that circumstances do not determine the nearness of God. In fact, as we read Genesis 40, it gets worse for Joseph. And yet, God is still in there. So what happens when you're going through a season in which you say, you know, Pastor, man, I God's a little silent these days with me. God, I just don't hear him much. Does that mean that God is absent? Does that mean that God has, as we sometimes think, forgotten us? That perhaps God is mad at us? Right? That's what we think. God is somehow just, he's done with us. He's done with us. So when fear starts overwhelming you, you need to go back to this holy book, and you stand on the truth of this holy book. In fact, you go around your house and you pray this book out, right? You remind yourself of the truth that is in this book. So turn to Hebrews 13:5. And here I'm going to teach you this truth, and never forget what I'm about to teach you, because this really, it should solidify this principle I'm trying to teach you. So here he goes. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness, right? Without materialism. Be content, be satisfied with such things as you have. I mean, that really speaks to us Americans, because we're the most dissatisfied people, right? We just want, we got to have. We want more, we want more, we want more, we want more. So we need to come to an agreement. Okay, no more. If you want something, come to my house and just go through my garage. I got stuff, right? And if I want stuff, I'm going to go to your garage and I'm going to look at your, I mean, we have more stuff. Actually, I'm going to Phil's garage, man. He's got two of everything, right? Good stuff too, especially tools. But we have so much stuff. And really through, the writer of Hebrews, who scholars believe is Paul, he's saying, you don't even need to go there, man. Quit just holding on to stuff. See, some of the covetousness, we almost are like, you know, people that were raised in the Depression. My dad was kind of an old guy, and he was raised in the Depression. I love to hear the stories about the Depression from my dad. But people that were raised in the Depression, I mean, in their mind, they think there might be another one. So they begin to hoard everything. So it's like this, you know, you as a kid, you open up your gum and you chew it and you're going to throw away the wrapper. Oh, don't throw away a wrapper, right? We might need that cellophane. You know, you're like, what? Are you kidding me? But he was raised in the Depression, and so he thinks there's another one coming someday, so be prepared for it. But the writer of Hebrews says, no, man, just be content with what you got. Let it be settled. Let it be settled. See, we sometimes don't think. I mean, living in America really tweaks you. We somehow complain about our circumstances, yet we're the most blessed people on the planet. We're so stinking rich. Everybody here this morning is probably in the 98-97 percentile of the entire world, right? You know what that means? What it means is we can stand 100 people around this room that represent the world. 100 people, and we say, okay, whoever only makes $60 a year, right? Who only earns $60 for the entire year, sit down, and a couple people would sit down. Right? Whoever earns $150 for the whole year, sit down, a couple more. Then we get up to whoever earns $1,000 for the whole year, sit down, some more, sit down. Right? By the time they get to us, there might be one or two people standing. And that's us. That's how filthy rich we are. But we complain to the Lord all the time. I'm in the same place you are, right? I remember when I was in Bible college, I'm thinking, man, if I just make $20,000 a year, man, I'm sad. Right? And then you make $20,000 a year, and then you want what? 30. Man, all I need is $30,000 a year. And I'm set. And then you want 40. Then you want 50. And then you're making six figures, and you're still complaining. I know, man, I'm only making $200,000 a year. You know. By the way, I'm not making $200,000 a year, so don't get all. I don't want to hear, can you believe Pastor says he makes $200,000 a year? No, I don't. Okay. I got to just let people know, you know. But that's a lot of times where we live. We are not really satisfied with what God has given us. And yet Hebrews 13 is telling us we need to be satisfied. Just be okay with what God has given you. And then he explains to us why. Here we go. This is the thing I want you to never forget what I'm about to tell you. And look at the construct of this verse, of this sentence. We can miss it so easily. It says, for he himself has said, okay, who himself has said? God himself has said. See, not the prophet has said about God. Nothing wrong with that. God speaks to the prophet, and the prophet shared what God said. But this right here, God is saying about himself, right? So you really got to listen. Oh, God is saying it. Like when I grew up, they had the commercial, when E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens. Remember those? If you're under 50, you don't. But the rest of us remember that. And so, you want to cup your ear for this next part. For he himself says this, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise, right? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Well, what does that mean? What does that look like? When he says, I will never leave you, he's saying, I will never abandon you. I will never leave you physically. I'm not going to, circumstances are like, hey, man, I'm out of here, right? Right? Everybody's abandoning you, including your dog. I'm out of here too. God, no, his promise is I'm not, everybody can turn their back on you because you screwed up, but I will never turn my back on you. I'll never leave you. I'll never abandon you. And I'll never forsake you. Really, he's talking about emotionally, right? So people give up on you emotionally. God says, I'll never do that, right? I'll never leave you helpless is really what that word means. I'll never abandon you. I'll never leave you helpless. See, on this church, there's a grace or anointing for the prodigals. We've seen a lot of prodigals come back to this church. And I love to hear that. In fact, we contend for that. And we all know prodigals. Maybe our own brothers and sisters that have walked away. They were raised in the church and they walked away. They're out in darkness. Well, guess what? God's bringing them back. And he uses his church to do that all the time. Or it might be even friends of ours, people that we knew. I mean, we know people that we did ministry with, and now they're just out there. I mean, they're just like, holy smokes. I mean, just living in the world like crazy. Well, we contend for them, and the Lord will bring them back. There's an anointing on this church. But you know, when I talk to the prodigals, when they come back and I talk to the prodigals, you know what lie they've believed? They've believed that God had forsaken them when they're out there, that God had somehow given up on them. And the truth is, and if you ever run into a prodigal, say, no, quite the contrary. God so loves you that he's going to woo you back. And that's what God does. He woos you back. We do the spiritual warfare on our knees. We get on our knees. We bind deception. In the name of Jesus, we command it to pull deception. Sometimes we have to unshackle people. But we have the authority to unshackle people. It's his authority. Amen? It's his authority. I mean, we're special forces in that sense in the spiritual realm. And we contend. Don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. I mean, we contended for one of my kids for 8 years, man. 8 years, and I wanted to give up. But you know what? We didn't give up, and she'll tell you she's back. And in fact, we're going to dedicate her grandson, or our grandson, her son here for Thanksgiving. I mean, it's exciting. You know, Pastor Daniel testified about how you prayed for him for 20 years. 20 years. He's kind of hard-headed, isn't he? 20 years, man. Yeah, that's why the Lord made him a pastor. Like, dude, man, you were so much work. I think I'll make you a pastor. That's why we're pastors, because we were all hard-headed, I tell you. I grew up with my mom telling me I'd be dead before I was 21 because of my anger. I loved to fight as a young guy. Just love. I would never walk away from a fight. She's like, man, you'll be dead before you're 21. Well, you know what happened? I got saved before I was 21. Thank you, Jesus. So that's why I'm here. But, you know, I love when Scripture really encourages the men of God. Like, I think about Joshua, and you see it in several, where they're told, you know, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. See, I think when we read that in the Bible, we miss what it means. We think be strong and courageous in your own strength, in your own courage. You know, it's like those football players, you know, especially from Hawaii, you know, where they, you know, you got these Samoan guys and they're, you know, going through this chant and, you know, trying to inspire, right? This, you know, they're getting psyched up. And I understand as an athlete, trust me. But when God's leaders were told to be strong and courageous, really the reason they're told strong and courageous is because there's usually another army that they're going to have to deal with, right? There's an opposition. But when it says when they're told to be strong and courageous, they're not being told to be strong and courageous in your own strength and your courage. They're saying be strong and courageous in him, right? That's what you need for the battle, right? But if you think that somehow because of your circumstances, God is away from you, you're not going to call on him. And so you got to understand the circumstances do not at all determine the nearness of God. Here's the second thing that I see in Joseph, that circumstances do not determine your influence. You are where you are because God is wanting to use you to influence, right? Some of you are teachers, right? Some of you are managers. Some of you are frontline people. Some of you are coaches. Some of you are moms. Some of you are dads, right? Stay-at-home moms or whatever. Well, God has you where he has you, and he has you with this fear, and it's because he wants to use you to influence. And so this principle is for you. Let's look in Genesis 39, verse 22. So here Joseph is, he's in prison, right? It's easy for him to get bitter. Right? Wait a minute, I was a good guy. I was serving this Potiphar, and his wife makes a play for him, and I said no, and here I am in prison. So much for being a good guy, right? So much for, you know, hating sin and loving God. Now I'm in prison. He could have gotten bitter, but I don't think he was. Look what it says, verse 22. And the keeper of the prison, talking about the warden, committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. Verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. You know what it's saying? The warden, somebody come to the warden with a problem. Right, Mr. Warden, on the other side of the prison, we have this issue. And so warden said, well, whose authority is that? Joseph. Okay, I'm not worried about it. Joseph's got it. See, that's what really it's saying. The confidence that the warden had on Joseph. And you got to understand, God has the same confidence in you. That's why he's got you where he's got you. He's got confidence that if you will cooperate with him, he will use you to influence the place that he has you right now. Think long term. See, you think long term. I remember really a shift in my thinking, especially with people that I work. When I would go work at a place, I would go like this, you know. I could see her coming to the Lord because she's pretty nice. Yeah, coming to the Lord. Yeah. Oh, but him. Oh, my gosh. He's not going to come to the Lord because he talks like a sailor, right? He's just rude. He's always in a bad mood. And, you know, he's a nasty dude, right? He just likes, you know. And so right off the bat, I sized people up. And the Lord smacked me like, how dare you? How dare you? And so now when I would look at it differently, I'm thinking, you know, he would be a heck of a trophy in the kingdom. I'm going to go after the nastiest, filthiest, foul-mouthed guy that I can come. I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to contend. And you know what I found out? It's those guys that the Lord breaks, right? Tough guys the Lord breaks, and they start sobbing. Scripture says those who are forgiven much are what? They love much. It's guys like that that are passionate for the Lord because they understand, Lord, I was a mess and you saved me. I mean, you know, it's one thing if you get forgiven, you know, this much sin. But it's another thing if you get forgiven, you know, dump truck after dump truck of sin. Then you're like, Lord, I'm so in love with you because of what you've done. And so we need to understand that wherever the Lord has you, he has you to influence us. So circumstances do not limit how God can use you. It's not based on how good you are today. See, sometimes we think, well, I've been good lately. You know, I haven't argued with a wife. I even been good to the mother-in-law, right? Haven't yelled at the kids, even fed the dog. God can really use me today. That's really not a biblical understanding. See, otherwise, it's like, you know, it's like, okay, God can use me today. But then you do something stupid. Oh, my gosh, I guess he can't use me today. Well, okay, God, you know, hurry up and use me before I do something wrong. It doesn't work that way. That's called schizophrenic thinking. You go crazy. So knock it off. Like, knock it off. And says, so Lord, here I am, right? I'm only here because I'm a saint. I was a sinner, but now you've made me into a saint, and you're going to use me. I'm only forgiven because of you, nothing of me. So circumstances do not limit how God can use. They don't shrink the service area, as it were, right? The service area. It's like this. When I think about influence, I a lot of times I think in terms of coaches, right? Coaches have tremendous influence on their players. But you see, in America, we celebrate the winners, right? We celebrate, you know, we remember the coach who won the Super Bowl. Yeah, we remember them, right? The winners. But any coach that has ever been successful at any level, if you look at their life, guess what? They were men of influence or women of influence in teams that weren't very good. See, we think it takes as much influence, you know, for a team that's 12-0, you know. Oh, but I would say it takes more influence to influence a team that's 0-12, right? They need leadership, and I would say probably even more leadership than a team that's there. And so you know coaches and players, right, captains of teams, they understand that. They get this. If a player gets transferred from a team that's 12-0 to a team that's 0-12, he doesn't say, oh my gosh, now I know what's ahead of me. I got traded to a dog of a team, you know, it's about losing now. If he understands the influence, if he understands his capability, he's going to say, guess what, we're going to start winning now. See, that's what you do with your influence. Things are going to turn around because I'm here. See, it changes everything, and that's the way you should do it. When you show up to school, guess what, this school is about to change because I'm here. When you get to work, you said, work is going to change because I'm here. That's a proper understanding of influence. You know, when I worked for the federal governments, I worked at the federal courthouse and the beautiful federal courthouse. And there, the federal courthouse, they have a cornerstone, right? The stone that's in the corner, the cornerstone, right? And then on the cornerstone, they also have this kind of a stone plaque that talks about, you know, who was the president when this was built and who were the special people. And so those are on there. But every day, without missing, I'd show up, and when I'd walk on the property, I would touch the cornerstone. And then I would say this, I declare in the name of Jesus the reign of Jesus in this house, the reign of Jesus over this courthouse. I declare and I decree that from this house, judges will judge godly. Does that mean every judge was saved? No. Some of the judges, federal judges, were believers, right? But most of them weren't. But it doesn't matter. See, if you've read the Holy Book, you know there was this one guy named Cyrus, King Cyrus. And the Lord refers to King Cyrus as my servant, even though King Cyrus was a pagan king. See, God is sovereign. He can use whoever he wants. He can use the saint or the sinner. It doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter. And so we have to be a people that understand that God wants to use us to influence us, to influence the places that he takes us, because circumstances do not determine that influence. So Joseph was used because he still believed that, man, even though I'm in prison, I still think God is still moving in my life. Because I'm in prison, I'm still an instrument of God. In fact, I would say that God used the circumstances in Joseph's life really to hone his administrative skills. When he was first at Potiphar's house, he was a slave. He was a slave of Potiphar for like 7 years, right? 7 years a slave. Well, he rose up, and pretty soon he's in charge of everything that Potiphar had. That means he honed up some administrative skills. Now he's in prison, right? In prison, and he gets put in charge of everything in prison. Once again, he's honing his administrative skills. What's God up to? Well, God knows that one day I'm going to have him, right, become the number two guy in all of Egypt, administrating all the food of Egypt during the great famine. That's why, you know, sometimes we're like complaining, oh, Lord, I'm in a miserable job. Right? Woe is me. And the Lord says, man, you don't see the big picture. You're struggling now because I'm teaching you something. I've got greater plans for you. All right, so quit your crybabying. Right? Did I just say that? Yeah. Okay, I'm just telling you the way it is. And how do I know the way it is? Because I'm just like you. Right? I'm just like you. I whine. Right? But the Lord said, wait a minute, don't quit your whining. I got better stuff for you. I'm teaching you something. Just cooperate. Just cooperate it. You know? You know, while in prison, Joseph meets these two guys, the king's chief butler and the king's chief baker. The chief butler really was the one that he's also referred to in other versions of the Bible as the cupbearer. The chief butler was really in charge of making sure that, you know, that the king got the best wine. In fact, they were in charge of tasting the wine to make sure that the king wasn't poisoned. What a job. Right. I guess there was poison in that. And then the chief baker, he was the one that's charged of preparing the food as well as tasting the food to make sure the food wasn't poisoned. So these two guys, the scripture says they got on the wrong side of the Pharaoh and got thrown in prison. I think that, you know, it wasn't because the wine was sour or maybe the souffle flopped or whatever. I mean, I think they got thrown into prison probably because there was maybe a conspiracy, and so it was like, okay, we're going to throw you into prison. So look what happens in Genesis. Now we're in Genesis 40, chapter 40. Genesis 40, verse 4. It says, and the captain of the guard charged Joseph with them, and he served them. Really, that word means he ministered to them. He served them so that they were in custody for a while, right? So in the midst of his own adversity, in the midst of his own pain, right, he's in prison, he's still ministering to people. See, and I think that's the best thing that you and I can do when you're in that season. We're like, man, things are not going my way. Okay, serve. Serve. Right? Quit thinking about yourself. You see, that's what happens when we're struggling. We always think about ourselves. Oh, I'm so depressed. The more I think about depression, I'm more depressed. Right? That's what happens. And so the Lord said, I want to break that. I want to get you beyond yourself and minister. And that's really what Joseph did. He got out there and did it. He got out there and encouraged people. And I think that's the best thing that you and I can do. 2 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul says it this way. 2 Corinthians 1, 3 and 4. He says, praise be to God, right? And Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of what? Compassion. Once again, we can read that and we're like, whatever. No, if we're right, being made into the image of the Son or the Father, right? If they're compassionate, we're to be compassionate. The Father of compassion and the Father of all what? Comfort. That means we're supposed to be people who comfort others. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our troubles. See, isn't that pretty cool? God comforts us. When I think about that, it's like if you're having the worst day, God comes and he just hugs you. Right? Sometimes you're having a terrible day. He's like, right? Right? He's like, oh, that feels so good, Lord. I think I'm going to stay here, right? Forever and ever, right? In the comfort of the Lord. But you see, you got to read the rest of the verse. Who comforts us in all our troubles, so that, here's the reason. Why does he comfort us? So that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. God says, I know you like, you know, you enjoy the nest, but I'm kicking you out of the nest. Right? I'm kicking you out of the nest so that you can now go comfort. If I've been good to you, then you go be good to people. If I've forgiven you, then you go forgive people. If I've comforted, then you use that same comfort and you comfort other people. That's what we're doing. We go beyond ourselves. And that's what Joseph did. So the way he served these two guys, the butler and the bakers, as they had dreams. And so he interprets the dreams for them. Now, for the butler, it was good news. His dream said, in 3 days, you're going to be restored to your former position. But to the bakers, bad news. In 3 days, your head's going to come off. Right? Now we know who was behind the conspiracy, most likely. And so sure enough, 3 days later, you know, over the intercom, well, the chief, right, butler, please show up to release office, or whatever. I don't know where people get released. But so sure enough, as he's headed out, right, he's cleaning up his cell, and Joseph talks to him. And just as Joseph says, but when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh. He says, just like I prophesied, right, just like I interpreted the dream, you're going to go back to your position next to Pharaoh. Remember me. Put in a good word with me with Pharaoh, right? Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I've been here long enough, right? Here's the third thing. Circumstances do not determine contentment. Look what happens in verse 23. Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Oh, are you kidding me? In fact, Joseph stayed in prison another 2 more years. Another 2 more years. Easily, he could have been bitter. Like, are you kidding me? Lord, I've been so good here. And I helped this guy and he forgets all about me. Like Joseph who? I mean, that's talk about disappointment. I would say the next 2 years were probably the darkest and most disappointing days of Joseph's life. Right? Or were they? Yeah. Or were they? How many? Raise your hand if you've ever been disappointed. Raise your hand. Come on. Raise your hand, been disappointed. Feel free to raise both hands. If you've ever been disappointed. I'm going to challenge you on that. I'm going to challenge you. I don't think you've ever been disappointed. Like, what? Let me make my case. I don't think you've ever been disappointed. Let's look at the word. I'm going to do a word play on this for a little bit, so stay with me. To disappoint, it means to let down, to fail to meet, to fall short of expectations. You're like, hey, Pastor, you just made our case for us, right? Of course we've been disappointed. That's really the current meaning of disappointment. The original meaning of disappoint is this, to unappoint. To unappoint. See, regardless of the circumstances that you're going through, God does not unappoint you. There's an appointment that he has for you, and guess what? He still has that appointment for you. Right? You've never been unappointed. You've never been disappointed. God still has a plan and a purpose for you. But you say, but Pastor, it doesn't matter. God still has a plan and a purpose. He still has that appointment for you. So I don't wallow in my, man, I've been just a pill this week. I've just been mean, right? Just been mean. No, there's still an appointment for me because God does not unappoint. Let's look at Philippians 4, 12 and 13, a verse everybody knows. Everybody knows, right? I'm going to talk about, once again, about contentment. Circumstances do not determine your contentment. But I'm going to read the verse the way most people read it. Verse 13. And here it is. And I want you to say it with me. Come on, say it with me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, that verse is the most quoted verse on the planet. Right? But it's really quoted out of context. See, that verse is quoted by the Olympian, right? You know, I got the gold medal because, you know, I can do all things through Christ strengthen me, right? The person who you know, wins some award, or the person who who does accomplish something, they said, yeah, I can do it because, you know, the Lord is with me. But let's look in its context. Look at verse 12. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, I know how to be abased. You know what he's saying? I know how to live with very little, right? He says, I know what it's like to live on food stamps. That's what he was saying. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound, abundance. He goes, when I was a Pharisee, man, I was making six figures. He says, I know both. Right? Very little and a lot. Everywhere and in everything. Right? He says, I've learned the secret. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and both to suffer need. He says, I've learned to be content whether I got a little bit or whether it's really coming in. I've learned to be content. How? He tells us, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He says, it's the Lord who allows me to be content in whatever my circumstance is. That's the secret. That's really the way that verse should be used. And you know, I love going when we go to Mexico. We're going to be going to Mexico over spring break, and we're going to build a couple houses or more, we pray. We're going to shoot for three houses. We go into real poverty area. When we go into Haiti, same thing. We're going to be going to Haiti in first week of December. We're going to walk the land. We're going to start another church, East River Jacmel, I'm hoping. So we're going to walk the land, see what the Lord says. But when we go to these areas, here's what you understand. These people have nothing, right? You go to Haiti and we have these services in these churches. Well, we look at those churches and we're like, this is actually like a glorified chicken coop. It doesn't even have walls. I mean, I wouldn't call it a church, but here's what you begin to understand. The believers in there, they worship God with such passion, such abandonment. They say, Lord, I am blessed of you. And as Americans, we're like, you got nothing. Doesn't matter. See? They understand the secret. Lord, we're content with very little because we have the thing that really matters, and that's you. And the things that are eternal, right? So I encourage you, go on a missions trip. First time when we went to Mexico, I went to Chris Butterfield. He took us to Mexico. It was great. And we're doing bucket showers. And this is the way we did bucket showers. Scoop it up and we're like, throw water in us and we yell, because it's cold. It was cold water. I mean, you'd think they would heat it up for us. Didn't they know Americans were coming? But it's cold water. Right, so you just throw this bucket on you, and you're like, you lather up real quick, and then you dig the other bucket, and when you rinse off, you yell. It's funny because you're walking by the showers, and you hear what? Yeah! I mean, someone's in there. And so you come back, and this is what I found myself. I come back, and finally I'd taken a real shower in a week, and I'm in there, and I used up all the hot water. I'm like, oh, Lord, I'm having a little prayer session. Lord, just thank you, Lord, for hot water. Change my perspective. Yeah, so we do the same thing in Haiti. It's crazy. It's crazy. But here I want to finish with this, and I'm going to worship team come on up. See, I want to know once again, how did Joseph prosper in spite of the circumstances? How did he prosper? That's the secret. That's what I want to know. Because I know I've been through circumstances or more circumstances come, but how did Joseph still prosper? And I'm going to tell you, here it is. Here's the way we do it. We surrender to God. We surrender and we say, Lord, you write the script. I've been writing it. It's not going so good. Lord, you write the script. And when God writes the script, this is what he's going to, regardless of what scene in the script you are, regardless what chapter in the book you're in, when God writes the script, in his script, God is on the move. God is always working, right? He's always working. He hasn't forsaken you, right? He's still near to you. He's still using you to influence. And you can still be content. Amen? Amen. Amen. Go ahead and stand up and hold hands. We're going to sing the last worship song together. Go ahead.